Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and we're actually going to look at quite a few verses in that book, and I want you to, you know, if you got a Bible there close by, if you don't, that's all right, but if you got one you can turn and open, I would appreciate you doing so. It'll help you to see the trajectory that I want you to see as we go through the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking for the last couple of days, at least the majority of my sermons this week have been on some of the things that seem to permeate the ministry of Christ. I mean, some of the things when you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you just try to look at his life and you think about what kind of things did he emphasize and what was Jesus about? It's a good question to ask. I think a question we ought to ask quite often is, you know, who was Jesus? What was he like? What did he do? What did he think about? How did he treat people? What were his priorities and all that? I mean, 1 Peter 2 tells us to walk in his footsteps, to follow Jesus. That's what we are. And so that's a question that ought to be asked of Christians quite often, I think. So we're going to do that again tonight, going through the Gospel of Luke. We'll also spend a little bit of time in John, but I'm looking forward to doing that with you. Good to see you tonight. It's always good. I've enjoyed every day so far this week, and the weather's pretty. I've enjoyed my drives over from Hoover this week, and it's been nice. I could get up here every night. I won't bore you with various trips down memory lane, but I forced my kids to take a couple of detours on the way over and go and see some things. I don't know how excited they were to see them, but this is where, you know, this is where we did see the church where I was baptized, you know, and then going from there, this is, I told them all sorts of boring stuff, but it was pretty exciting to me for them to see it and where I lived and all that. And it's good that I've got my wife and my two youngest sons are able to come over with me tonight. And I'm always glad when they can join me for something like this and you can meet them and they can meet you and all that. You know, there's this thing in the life of Christ that you may know about, but I don't know if you've ever seen how it flows through, especially the Gospel of Luke. And I want to spend a couple minutes going through Luke's Gospel with you, looking at a few passages to help you see something that you may not see unless you step back and or read the Gospel of Luke pretty closely. Before we do that, though, I want you to think with me. We're going to end up, this is where we're going to end up at the end of John. Now, don't go there yet because we'll end up there in a few minutes. But at the end of the Gospel of John, there's this memorable conversation that Jesus has with Peter. And it is shortly before the ascension. It's after the resurrection, before the ascension. After the resurrection, before he ascended, there were 40 days. And so he appeared to the disciples several times. And this is one of those. They're fishing. Jesus is on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. And they see him. Peter dives in the water, swims ashore. And he's got fish cooking on the charcoal fire. And they have breakfast together. And Jesus has this conversation with Peter. And the conversation, which we'll look at more closely near the end, is pretty simple. But it's so very, very powerful. Because he asked Peter this question three times. He says, Peter, do you love me? And do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times he asked him the question. Peter responds similarly every time. He says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Ask him a second time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter answers the second time in the same way. Lord, you know that I love you. You know everything. You know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And a third time he asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time. Why are you asking me this three times? So he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. He goes on and he has a conversation after that I want you to notice later on. But just think with me for a second. I want you to notice that when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is this trajectory that begins early on in the ministry of Christ, and it's pointed toward Jerusalem. It's pointed toward Calvary, toward Golgotha. I mean, that's where he's going. Every step that he took from the time that he was able to take steps as a child, in one sense, took him closer to Jerusalem. But no writer other than Luke shows us this quite as clearly, that in his ministry, he often would talk about, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. And there's this trajectory. But I want to show you how that trajectory shows something very important about his life and about what he wants you and me to learn. And that's a lesson about discipleship, and it's all over the place. Look with me here in Luke 9, and I'm going to go through some of these verses pretty quickly for a reason. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. We'll slow down in a minute. But look in Luke 9 in verse 31, and this is in the, this is the Transfiguration, but you've got these hints here that are especially in Luke. Look at Luke 9:31. These Moses and Elijah have been transfigured. Jesus is transfigured. They've appeared there. So you got Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And in verse 31, it says, he appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It may not sound like any big deal. I mean, you know about that. It's coming. But isn't it interesting that Jesus has this reunion with Moses and Elijah? They're transfigured there at the top of this mountain. And this is where Peter says, hey, let's build three tents, one for each of you. And God says, this is my beloved son. You listen to him. But what were they talking? Isn't it interesting to know what they're talking about? That Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking about the Exodus. That's the word that's used. They're talking about the Exodus. They're talking about the departure. They're talking about the upcoming crucifixion of Jesus. He has this opportunity to talk to Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his trip to Jerusalem. They're talking about the crucifixion. Skip on down a few verses to verse 51, also in Luke 9. And it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Just, he's not going to get to Jerusalem for a while. I mean, but you've got this emphasis, the transfiguration. They're talking about the cross in Luke 9:51. He has this look on his face. He sets his face toward Jerusalem. That's where he's going. Look back a few verses. Verse 44. Let these words sing down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. I'll skip back earlier in the chapter. Verses 21 and 22. He's strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That's in verses 21 and 22. Skip over a couple of chapters, if you would, to Luke 13. Look at this. They're all over the place. We're not going to mention them all, but look at this. Look at Luke 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. I mean, Luke just points this out over and over again as Jesus will be teaching something and Luke will stop and he'll say, they're heading toward Jerusalem. Now, why do we need to know that? It's pretty important that we know that because there's this emphasis, there's this thrust throughout. Look in verses 33 and 34 at the end of Luke 13. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is one of the three times the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. He cried, and he's crying over Jerusalem. But he's got this mindset that I've got to get to Jerusalem. Look at a couple more. Look at Luke 17, verse 11. Listen to this one. And it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Luke 17:11. Look in Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Look in Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. One more, Luke 19:28. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if that's any big deal, but it's interesting that when you read Luke's account of all that Jesus did, there's very much of this focus that everything that Jesus did with his disciples was to help them understand and get ready for the fact that he came here to die. He came here to go to Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was headed toward Jerusalem. He was raised in Capernaum, but he was raised in Nazareth, lived in Capernaum. But he was headed toward Jerusalem, going to the cross. Now, what does that mean? I mean, why does that matter? It helps you to understand. I want to slow down a bit and go back to Luke 9. I know we're skipping around a lot, but there's a... I'll tie this together in a minute. I hope you'll see a little bit of a unifying theme in a second. But go back to Luke 9, and I want you to notice a couple of passages in Luke that help you to see, I believe, what all this means. So he's with the 12 apostles. And I would encourage you to see that one of the main things Jesus wanted to do in his ministry, it's not... Jesus wasn't here to convert the multitudes. I mean, that wasn't his main purpose. He did some of that. He taught a lot of people. That wasn't his main purpose. His main purpose was to take these 12 men and to teach them what it meant to be disciples. Because he's going to give them the gospel after his death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to say, you take this. And this is when the church grew. His main purpose in these 3.5 years was to spend time with the 12 apostles and get them ready. And so he's talking about going to Jerusalem, and he'll stop periodically on their way to Jerusalem, and he'll say something like this. Look at Luke 9:23. Again, we're talking about discipleship. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You've heard those verses many times, I'm guessing. You see, he's going to Jerusalem, right? And so when you hear these discipleship passages, these follow passages, what he's talking about, they've heard him say many times, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there. I'm going to be taken into the hands of lawless men, I'm going to be killed. All, everything the scripture said about me is going to happen in Jerusalem. But then he'll stop and he'll say, if you want to come after me, where's he going? If you want to come after me, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. If you want to come after me, you need to know what that involves. This is not a cakewalk, guys. This is not going to be easy. I'm going to Jerusalem, and if you're going to come after me, you've got to understand what discipleship means. If you're going to follow me, I'm going to Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen there? Everything that the Old Testament said is going to happen to me is going to happen there. If you're going to come after me, I just want you to see, interpret these verses in light of the overall message of Luke that Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. And so he says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow me to Jerusalem, here's what you've got to understand. You got to understand that this is not going to be easy. It's not going to be something that just flows quite naturally. You got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, a cross, we think of a cross interpreted by 2,000 years of history. We think about the cross and we know what that means, but this was given before that. But he's dropped these hints. I'm going to go there. I'm going to be killed there. You got to get ready to take up your cross. And this is confusing to them, but they're trying to grasp it. But throughout this process, Jesus is trying to teach them a lesson about the importance of following him with everything that you got, everything that you are. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Again, do you see what he's saying? I'm going to Jerusalem. You coming with me? If you're coming with me, then you understand what it's going to involve. Look later in the chapter, toward the end of it, the last six verses, in Luke 9:57, encounters some folks as they journeyed on that road. He's headed toward Jerusalem. Someone said to him, Lord, verse 57, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem to die. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, you mean that? I mean, that's the implication here. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Say, I'm just traveling. I don't have a permanent home. I don't have a home here. I'm a nomad. I'm heading somewhere and I'm getting a little bit closer to the day that I'm going to die. You ready to do that? See, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. What he's trying to get these folks to recognize is you need to understand what that means when you say something like that. And then verse 59, he said to another one, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Probably what he means by that is let the spiritually, those who are dead spiritually, bury those who are dead physically. But again, in context, what he's saying is, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm gonna die there. You gotta make a decision. Are you ready to come with me or not? Is your family going to be more important to you than discipleship? And that's going to be expressed more clearly later on. The third one, verse 61, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, it's just this overall theme. Now, I want to spend a little bit more time in Luke 14. And we'll slow down and talk about a few verses here in a little bit more detail. But Luke 14, this passage always gets me because of, I don't know, just the way he talks. This is a message that's hard to hear, folks. I mean, this is a message that we need to hear, but it's hard to hear. Luke 14:25. Now great multitudes went with him. That's good. Jesus came to save the world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord loves everybody. God so loved the world that gave his only begotten son for everybody. I mean, Jesus loves everybody. He wanted more people to be saved. He wanted more and more and more disciples to follow him. So the numbers are going up. Great multitudes. He's healed their sick. He's fed the 5,000. I mean, he's done all this stuff for them. He's performed these miracles. And so the crowds are getting higher. And he turns, verse 25, and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." I wonder if Jesus ever went to a church growth class. You ever go to a church growth seminar, you think? He didn't follow what you and I would normally think as a way to draw in the crowds. Numbers are getting more higher. The numbers are getting higher. People are coming to follow me. You know what? Jesus was more concerned about making disciples than he was about getting more people in the crowd. He wasn't so much concerned about crowds as he was about people. He wasn't concerned about numbers so much as he was concerned about individuals and making sure that they understood what they were signing up for. "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Those are tough words to hear. Because you think about us, you think about your relationship, my relationship with the Lord. I think about my family. You think about your family, people you love dearly. And Jesus says, I mean, you know, this was a Jewish idiom. This was a way of expressing something that it doesn't mean disgust or outright hate in the sense that we would normally use that word. Matthew 10, 37 and 38 would help you see that when he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me," more than he loves me, "is not worthy of me." So it's this idea. A Jew would say, if you preferred one thing over the other, he would say, I love the one and I hate the other. So it's that kind of language here. I prefer this over that. I love this more than I love this. This is my priority and this isn't. That's what he's talking about here. But we don't need to soften it too much. We don't need to say, well, he doesn't mean hate, and then just kind of move on to the next verse. Well, he meant something pretty strong. I preached about family Sunday night, raising kids and all that. But it's possible, you know, we love our kids, we love our families. It's possible for us to love our family so much that we put them before God and that we make them into an idol. That my wife or husband or my kids, that if I lose them or if something happens to them, then it hurts my faith in the Lord. We can make them an idol. See, Jesus wants us to know very, very clearly that I'm going to Jerusalem. If you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to be willing to. Sometimes it's going to involve severing a relationship with somebody that you love. I've known of folks who've had to do that just because their family couldn't understand their discipleship. They weren't on board with it. They didn't believe in the Lord, and they come to faith in Christ, and it creates problems in their families. But he goes on and he says, "Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, following Jesus to Jerusalem, I'm going to die on a cross there. Are you ready to get on one of those with me? Are you ready to do that? Some of them would. According to tradition, Peter would be crucified. Others would be crucified. Andrew and others. Paul was beheaded. Many of the apostles died a similar death. If you come after me, bear your cross, be my disciple. And then he uses two illustrations in verses 28 and following. "Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He cannot be my disciple. Three times in the text he says he cannot be my disciple. If you don't put me before all else, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't forsake all that you've got, you cannot be my disciple. It's almost as if Jesus is trying to push people away. Now, I don't think that's what he's trying to do. Jesus loved everybody. But what he doesn't want is he doesn't want people who are just hangers-on, people who are around the periphery, seeing what the next good thing they can get out of him is. They come to him for selfish reasons. Oh, he feeds us. Oh, he makes me feel good. Oh, you know, he does this for me. Jesus says Christianity is not about, it's not about what you get. See, we don't come to, we ought not come to Jesus Christ because of what we get. Oh, we talk about going to heaven, and we talk about the good things that are in Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as those things are always in their place. That's not why we come to Christ. We come to Christ out of gratitude for what He's done. And we come to Him offering Him ourselves as spiritual sacrifices. This is what You've done, and this is the least I can do. It's not about what we get. It's not a self-centered thing. It ought not be that. But Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. You have these people apparently who were starting to flock to Jesus because of some sort of selfish reason. They weren't really ready for the pathway. And He wants to convict them. What about us? I think one of the hardest things that we've got to come to grips with in our culture today, and maybe it's going to change, I don't know, but one of the things we've got to come to grips with in our culture is really wrestling with this question about, am I truly committed to Christ? Am I truly committed to Him? 2 weeks ago at Hoover on a Sunday night, we had a man from southern India, but he is based now in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, which is a city in the Middle East, as you know. And it's a relatively progressive city, especially when you're talking about the Middle East. Has a lot of Western money there and all that. But he does much of his work, some of it in Dubai, some of it in India, but he's doing a lot of evangelism in the Middle East. And he has been, I guess he's the only person I've ever met who's actually been beaten. He was cut. They pulled him off of a bus and beat him and cut him. He showed some pretty graphic pictures of some things that have been done to Christians in the Middle East. Their hands, if you get caught holding a Bible in certain countries, they'll cut you to the bone on your right hand. He showed a picture of this having been done 40 to 50 times all across the hand, all the way to the bone, severing all the tendons. So you'll remember that if you ever think about holding a Bible again. He showed a video, just a short video clip of a Christian in the Middle East who was being beaten and was killed. He showed pictures of homes burning, of Christians over there been converted because of this man's work, and their homes were burning by the Taliban, being burnt by the Taliban, and so on. I mean, you hear about stuff that's happening now with ISIS in the Middle East, and you hear about things happening in North Korea and China and Syria, various places throughout the world. We are in a part of the world where, at least for now, we live a sheltered life when it comes to Christianity. And I think when we read these passages, it's hard for us to understand what this means. When Jesus says, if you come after me, again, remember he's talking, if you follow me to Jerusalem, you need to understand I'm going to Jerusalem, and that means you got to deny your family if they try to keep you from coming with me to Jerusalem. If there's something more important to you, if you're not willing to die for me, then you don't need to come to Jerusalem because that's what's going to happen to me. You got to deny yourself and come after me. And how do we interpret those passages in 21st century American society, in the Bible Belt of all places, in the southern part of our country, where we don't typically know what it means to be persecuted? I mean, the worst persecution I've ever undergone is I guess when I was in high school and dealt with some, you know, at times being somewhat of a outcast, maybe, not as much as I should have been, but at times because I didn't do some of the stuff that people did. You know, what's the worst thing? See, we got to read, I think we got to read Luke, and we got to read some things about Jesus, and we got to reflect on that Jesus is calling us to something more than just getting baptized and filling a padded pew week in and week out. I mean, We do this. We come to faith in Christ and we're baptized and we read our Bibles. But what is Christianity? I don't have all the answers here, but I'm asking you to just wrestle with this and pray about this. Sometimes I think we live a pretty cushy life when it comes to our Christianity. That our Christianity and the idea of sacrifice is maybe I don't know. What is it? Maybe I don't have the full gym membership that I want because my contribution doesn't enable me to have everything that I want. I've still got a big flat screen and I've still got three cars and I've still got a cell phone plan and you know, cell phones for everybody in the family, and I've still got air conditioning, I've still got a nice house. But my sacrifice is, because of my contribution, maybe there's something out there that I don't get, I couldn't get because of that. Jesus says some pretty tough things, and it ought to make us uncomfortable. Christianity was never meant to be easy. And I believe one of the greatest obstacles facing Christians in Alabama, in America, certainly in the Bible Belt, is our discipleship often doesn't demand of us a whole lot. We ask questions like, do I need to come to a gospel meeting on Tuesday night? And we can turn it into some sort of a legalistic kind of system. You know, you check all these boxes and you got to come to church every time because if you don't, you know, that's wrong and all this. And it's not that either. But it's just the fact that we ask questions like that. What does that indicate about our level of commitment to Him? See, He was going to Jerusalem to die and He kept stopping. He kept stopping. And He would look at these guys and say to them, do you understand what following Me means? Do you understand? I love the quotation that I heard from C.S. Lewis. You've probably heard this one before. It's fairly well known, but it is pretty insightful. He says this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Think about that for a second. Folks, if what we're doing here tonight is true, if Christianity is true, and I'm guessing everybody in here, at least most of us, maybe all of us, believe that it is true. If it's true, what does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ wants claim over your whole life. In my whole life, He doesn't want part of it. In fact, He won't take part of it. He wants claim over the whole thing. Many times in my life, you know, when I've preached on priorities, and there's nothing inherently wrong with this, I guess, but I'm changing the way that I'm framing it because a lot of times in my preaching, it's been Jesus wants to be first. I mean, sometimes you use the acronym Jesus first, joy, Jesus first, other second, yourself last. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. And the way I framed it is Jesus wants to be first and everything else has to be second and third, like family is second and work is third and whatever, recreation is fourth. So you got this list of priorities and Jesus is, He's at the top. And as long as He's at the top, then everything else needs to be behind Him. I think that's the wrong way of framing it. I don't think that's the best way to frame it. I think what the New Testament teaches is Jesus doesn't want to be first. He wants to be everything. He wants to be your all in all. He wants to be your Lord and Savior and Master. And your work isn't second and Jesus first. Jesus is your everything and you look at your work through that prism of Jesus. And your family isn't second to Jesus. Jesus is your all in all and you look at your family through the prism of Jesus. Everything that we see, everything that we do, Jesus doesn't want 10% or whatever the number is. He doesn't want 15% of your income to be put into a plate on Sunday. He doesn't want 2 hours on Sunday morning and an hour on Sunday night and an hour on Wednesday night and a few extra hours during gospel meeting week. He doesn't want that. He wants 24/7. He wants the whole deal. He wants 365. And everything that we do is filtered through that commitment to Jesus Christ as our Lord. You see, we gotta get serious about the fact that Jesus doesn't want a part of us. He wants it all. That's what he's saying in Revelation 2 and 3 of those seven churches of Asia, specifically to the church at Laodicea, when he says, you're lukewarm. I wish that you were cold or hot. What's he saying? Makes me want to, I mean, if in the modern vernacular, what are you saying? Makes me want to throw up. I will spew you out of my mouth. Makes me sick. When I see the lukewarmness, he doesn't want to be first. He wants to be it all. And he deserves it all. In our walk with Christ, Jesus can't be moderately important. There's no place for that. If Jesus Christ died on the cross, if he was who he said he was, if he was who he said he was, if he meant it, and it was true in John 8, when he said, before Abraham was, I am. When he said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. When he said, when Peter confessed him in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If Jesus was that, if he was the great I am, if he was, when he said that in John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am, and he was identifying himself with the God of Exodus 3 and saying that I am the I am the great I am. If Jesus was that deity, that being, and he lived a sinless life and he died that death on Friday 2,000 years ago and Sunday morning the tomb was empty. If that is true and you believe that to be true, you don't have any other option. You don't have any other option. The only option is to say, I don't believe it. See, those are the two. The options are, I don't believe it. If you don't believe it, then Christianity is nothing to you. But if you believe it, there's no middle ground. There's no hanging one hand, putting one hand on the world and one hand with Jesus. That's not an option. Because if he is the resurrected Lord, then everything else pales in comparison to him. He is Lord. He is Savior. Isn't that what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I received that which is of first importance, that Jesus died and was buried. He was resurrected and he was seen of others, 500 at once and last seen by me. And he goes on to that chapter talking about the resurrection and he comes to this and he says, if there is no resurrection, if that tomb was occupied, if Jesus is not raised, then we are of all men most miserable, most pitiable. We are... Let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. I mean, if there's no resurrection, then nothing matters. But if there is a resurrection, if Jesus came out of the grave on Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, then he made claim over your whole life, my whole life. And he's not going to accept anything less than full commitment. It's a difficult thing to wrestle with because we are saved by grace. We're not saved because we are totally committed. I mean, we get to the point of total commitment and then God gives us salvation. It's not that way at all. God saves us by His grace and by His mercy and motivated by His love and kindness. But when you really recognize that you are saved by the grace of God and you are saved at the cross, His blood shed for you, died in our place, we receive His righteousness, He receives our sins. When you really recognize that and understand what the grace of God means, it'll change your life and you won't be able to give Him enough. See, I think when we experience lukewarmness in the church, and there's not a one of us who at times hasn't given God something less than our best. Probably about every day, right? We struggle with this. But when that happens, when we give Him something else than our best, when that happens, it's because we aren't really, really thinking about the implications of the cross and the resurrection. I want to go to John 21. I told you we'd end up there. Let's go there now. John 21, because Jesus brings it to somewhat of a head in this chapter, and we'll close there by looking at this conversation, not in great detail, but reflecting on a couple of things. So he has the conversation with Peter. That's where all this has been heading. Jesus is about to go back to heaven. He's going to turn the gospel over to the 12. He's going to say to them, you know, Matthew's version of it, go into all the world. Or go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. You take this gospel, stay in Jerusalem, but then you take it to Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. He's about to give them that great, great commission. But all of this has been building to this point. He's going to leave the gospel with these men. And he's got Peter, who's going to play a prominent role in the church in Jerusalem. And he needs to make sure that Peter understands the significance of what's happened. And so he has this conversation with him. After breakfast, verse 15, he asked him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? I don't know what the these are there. Do you love me more than these disciples? Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than these things? We don't know for sure what he's talking about, but the implication is, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really, really love me? Do you understand who I am? Are you ready now to commit your everything to me? Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me, verse 16? Tend my sheep. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He's grieved. And he said, feed my sheep. And he goes on and he says, now everything was building to this throughout Luke's gospel account, right? Most assuredly, verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. See, that's the whole discipleship. Follow me. If you're going to follow me, Peter, everything in Luke points to this. If you're going to follow me, Peter, you understand you're going to go and you're going to be killed. According to tradition, Peter was crucified. And if the tradition is right, crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. But Peter ended up giving his life and the Lord is talking to him here. Lord, are you saying, Peter, do you love me? Are you ready to go to a cross? Are you ready to take your cross and follow me? See, everything, all those three and a half years, he's training them for this moment because he knows what awaits them. There are some interesting parallels here with the denial episode in John's gospel. It's in chapter 19, or John 18. And you remember in John 18 when Jesus, when Peter denied Jesus three times. Of course, that was preceded by Jesus predicting that it would happen. Peter said, I'm not going to leave you, Lord. And Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And then you have the denials in John 9, in John 18. There's something interesting here that is I don't know, it kind of ties these two episodes together in a way. Obviously, you've got the three denials in John 18 or in Matthew's account of it. You got the three denials. Three times Peter said, I don't know him. Here in John 21, you've got Jesus asking him the question, how many times? Three times, do you love me? So you got that parallel, but you've also got one more. Back in John 18, there's a Greek word that's only used twice in the entire New Testament. And it's used in John 18, verse 18, when it says that Peter denied the Lord around a charcoal fire. You remember that? They're warming their hands over the fire outside of the hall of Pilate. Outside the high priest's house, they're warming their hands over this charcoal fire. And there's a Greek word that translated fire of coals or charcoal fire. And the second time it's used is right here in John 21, when in verse 9, John 21, verse 9, they come to the shore and Jesus has this fire going. And you know what it is? It's a charcoal fire. He's got this fire of coals going there on the beach. And there's just so much symbolism here. You know, this fire of coals, and the last time Peter was confronted with a difficult situation, he denies the Lord three times around a fire of coals, and he swims to the shore, and I'm wondering what Peter's thinking when he gets out and he starts walking on the beach and he sees Jesus has this charcoal fire going. And around that fire, Jesus asks him three times this question, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? What's the point of all that? The Lord is wanting to get to the heart of Peter's heart. Peter, are you ready to commit to me everything that you have and everything that you are and everything that you'll ever be? Are you ready for that? Are you ready, Peter? You see, you denied me three times. We got to get past that. We got to get past the denial. I'm ready to forgive you. I'm ready to reinstate you. I've got important things for you to do. But I need you to understand that you got to follow me, Peter. You got to follow me wherever that leads. It's going to lead you to a cross. Are you ready for that? What we need to think about tonight, every day, is Jesus asked us the same question. Christianity of thoughts is of no importance. If it's true, it's all important. What it cannot be is moderately important. And that's really what Jesus is asking us, isn't it? Are you fully, fully committed to discipleship? If you're not committed to Him, folks, understand what that means. Understand the implications of a lack of commitment to Christ. It says something about what we believe about Him. Because when we really believe that He is who He said He was, it will be all-encompassing. It will permeate every aspect of our lives. Sometimes in our walk with Christ, we're tempted to let Him into certain aspects. You know, have you ever done this? I'm guessing you have. Lord, you can have this. 2 hours on Sunday, an hour on Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever. You can have that. I'm going to give you 10, 15, 20% of my income. You got that? Do you ever close some doors off to Him? You ever, when you got company coming over, you clean up the common area, and then you close maybe a couple of doors in the house because you don't want them going there? You ever do that? I wonder if sometimes we have that kind of attitude towards you. You can have this. You can have this area. But Lord, I'm going to keep this door right here closed because I'm not quite ready for you to go in there and get and see that mess yet. I'm not ready for that. What discipleship means is Jesus wants to go into every closet and every room and every part of our lives. If you're not a Christian tonight, you know, we've talked about something that's difficult to think about, difficult to reflect on, it's difficult to embrace. But you know what? I think people who are thinking about Christianity, they don't want a watered down version of it. I think when you see Jesus Christ, you need to see Him for who He is. And I think people who are honest and people who are searching and seeking and they want to know what they need to do and what Jesus wants of them, they don't want some watered down version of Christianity. They want to see Him for who He is. And this is who Jesus is. He gave His life and everything that He had, He gave it for you. And He saves you by His grace. But He says, when you realize that, you're going to give Him everything that you got. You're going to give Him your whole life. You're not a Christian tonight. He calls on you to be one of His disciples. He wants that. He loves you desperately, more than you can even fathom. But understand, when you come to Christ, He's going to change your world. He's going to change your life. It'll be the greatest life you could ever imagine. But it will also involve sacrifices that you give up freely for Him because of His love. If you're ready to become a Christian tonight, baptism is that act where in a symbolic way, it symbolizes the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and His subsequent resurrection. And in a graphic way, it demonstrates that. You die to self. That's repentance. You're buried in water. Resurrected. All of your sins washed away by His blood. Peter says in Acts 2:38, it's for the forgiveness of your sins. But when you're baptized, you are saying to Him, Lord, I give you my life. I give you everything that I am, everything that I'll ever be. If you're ready to become a Christian tonight, we hope, we pray. Folks in this church have been praying that you would give your heart to Jesus Christ. We hope that you will. If you're a child of God, but you've kept some closets closed off to Him, if you've kept some doors closed, if you haven't yet really, really committed yourself to Him, why don't you go ahead and just let Him take over your life? Let's stand and sing this song. Hope.